So this morning is Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is always the first Sunday after Pentecost. And when I think of Trinity Sunday, I think fondly and in a funny way of a set of tweets. That sounds weird to say. But in 2007, there was an Australian theologian named Ben Myers, who's great, who was teaching a 12-week class on the Trinity. And as one did in 2017, once the class was over, he decided to tweet his way through it. And in 66 different posts of 140 characters, he lays out the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you're interested in what's going on, you can look that up. But what I had forgotten was the first post that he made about Trinity Sunday, and it is, or about the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is this. Number one, start by abolishing Trinity Sunday, that faithful day on which preachers think they have to explain the Trinity. I thought it would be funnier. It's okay. But the second one I do remember, and it's my favorite, and it's number two. And it is, teach children to make the sign of the cross when they say the words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And part of the reason that it's my favorite is because I think it strikes to one of the really important things about the Trinity, maybe even the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is that there is no such thing as God in general. And so when Christians speak about God, or when we come to worship God, we're not using a generalized term. We're speaking about something specific. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the doctrine itself is not particularly mysterious. It's confusing, perhaps, but it's very straightforward in how to speak about this God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the doctrine does indeed point to a mystery, the mystery that God is. And it is not a mystery that is meant to be explained or even comprehensively understood. It is something to put on, something to adore, something to teach children to say, you may never know fully all of this, of what this means. But when you do this, you know that you belong to God and that God is in you. That is what Trinity Sunday is about, that we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the one true God. And this question of worship and the truthfulness of our worship of God is central to the heart of Romans, which is the epistle reading this morning from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul begins his letter speaking quite a bit about different forms of worship, specifically idolatrous kinds of worship. And the flip side, I guess, of the things that we of what it means to remember that we worship the one true God is that we, as Calvin says, sometimes our hearts are idol factories, and we give ourselves over to worshiping other kinds of gods. And this is exactly how Paul begins his letter to the Romans. He says, although they, this is the Gentiles, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. But lest the Romans start to feel good about themselves, that they have not done this, Paul then says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges these idolaters. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And Paul goes on then in chapter 3 to explain that nobody actually worships God rightly on their own, that everybody's hearts gives themselves over to different kinds of worship against their better judgment, that it's not only us, thankfully, that need a reminder about who God is, but everyone else in the world. And it is this trouble, so to speak, in our lives of trying to form our hearts into the right worship of God that is at the heart of what Paul says when he says that we are justified by faith. The question of justification for Paul and for us in a practical way is about if our life is, if our worship life is not fully right, if it is not righteous, so to speak, then how are we to justify our lives before God and anyone else? How are we supposed to show that the way that we are living is the true way? That the God that we worship is the true God when we keep getting it wrong? Of course, Paul's point is that we cannot justify that. And that that isn't just a matter of earning salvation, which you may, some of you may be sort of familiar with, sort of a justification by works. It has just as much to do with our sanctification. I mean, I don't know about you, but trying to prove myself to others is like the daily struggle of my life. Having to justify my existence and show myself worthy in my work and in my skills, not only to you or to my family, but to God, to show God that I'm doing the right thing, that I'm doing it right, but always to feel like I'm doing it wrong. And to wonder, like, and to just live in that confusion. That is that troublesome place where there are all different kinds of idols, whether it's success or gifting. I mean, pick and choose whatever you want. My own ideas of God that I want to use to justify myself before God to say that the way that I'm living and the way that I'm worshiping is the right way so that God doesn't get disappointed and tell me that I've done it wrong and that I need to go back to the drawing board. But what the Trinity helps us to see is that God is not a thing like that. He is not an old man with a beard on Father's Day, with his arms crossed like this, wagging his finger. God is not even in competition with us as we try to justify ourselves. He is the triune Lord. And just as there is no such thing as God in general, there is no such thing as faith in general. And to be justified by our faith, Paul says, is to live in a way that is very similar to Abraham. That Abraham didn't do anything at first, or at all, really, to justify his relationship with God. He was elected and then blessed in a kind of covenant connection that Paul then quotes of Abraham and says, he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, you get this, I think, wonderful story of a man who has been caught up by God, possessed by God in a very real way, but who then learns what it means to trust him, to listen to his voice, and to stop trying to justify himself that he is worthy of the calling that God has given him, that we then see fulfilled and completed in Genesis 22, when God then tells Abraham, take your son and bring him up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. This is the test, Genesis says, of Abraham's growth in faith and in holiness, of learning to listen and to obey God, and to discover that our life with God is not one of rivalry or competition. It is one of communion and of participation. That Abraham is invited to be caught up in God's covenant love and to see that his hope, that God will in fact bless him, that God will in fact, through him and the son that God has called him to sacrifice, be a blessing to the whole world, that those things that God has told Abraham are actually true. And so when Abraham goes up to Mount Moriah, it is the ram who ends up being sacrificed, and his son lives, and he discovers that his hope and his trust and his life with God is justified by God's faithfulness to him before his own faithfulness to God. This, Paul says, is much like Jesus, the Lamb, who was crucified for us, the one in whom we put all of our hope, the one in whom we struggle to listen to and try to learn to listen to of what he says in things like the Sermon on the Mount and in the upper room when he talks about the Spirit coming to us. That these are things that as we struggle with them, by faith and trusting them, we come to realize that our hope that God's love really is stronger than death is justified, because Christ is risen. So when Paul says to the church in Rome, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is not speaking in general about justification, faith, peace, grace, hope, and glory, which are all lovely words, but which become abstractions in our life. But they are not abstractions for Paul or for us. They are descriptions, particular descriptions, pointing to what is simply and mysteriously true. That just as through Adam, sin and death alienated all creation from itself and from its creator, so through Christ, the power of resurrection life reunites all of creation at the heart of the Trinity, in glory forever. Just as it was for Abraham, our covenant life with God, a life that is founded on the promise of Jesus Christ, in the hope that our lives might change and become more and more in union and communion with God, that life is the gift that God gives us through Christ. And it is a life in which we come to trust that through Jesus, we actually have peace with God. We are not alienated from God anymore. We do not have to prove ourselves to God at all. That though there is nothing that we can do to justify our lives or our worship, God has resolved in Christ to bring us into his life. If we would just but listen and trust and surrender ourselves, our hearts, our lives in worship to the triune. The doctrine of the Trinity points to the mystery that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead really does connect or unite or bind our hearts and our lives with God through Jesus Christ, so that not only are we adopted into the family and blessing of Abraham's faith, but we are connected to the life of Jesus as he still lives today. That our communion with God is such that we can say, even if we cannot explain, and we can trust, even though it is a mystery, that God in Jesus Christ works in and through us right now. That God hears our prayers and through Christ acts in and among us. And we are invited simply to surrender to that fact rather than to fight it. Because it is the life of the Son of God and the life alone of the Son of God, which gives meaning and makes sense of all of life. It is Christ who shows us that there is no such thing as life in general, or humanity in general. But we all worship something. And our worship in him is a surrender of our own deaths, our own justifications, our own idols, our own failures, so that we can taste and see and experience and show before the world a new life with a different shape that God gives to us in Christ, so that regardless of our failures, of our struggles, of our limitations, of the things that kill us, there is joy to be found if we would just stand in that grace, if we would stand where Christ is on the cross and let his justification be enough for us, and then embrace the mystery that God is without rivalry, but in love and trust and affection until we die in the hope that that is not the end of our story, because it is not the end of Jesus's story. It is immeasurably difficult, I have found, to not want to, much less try to justify our existence, because it puts us in a very vulnerable place where we have to depend that the things that God says about love, about suffering, about money, about worship, about each other, about our enemies, are actually true. And if they put Jesus in danger, then so they put us in danger also. But what else is hope supposed to look like, if not trying to learn to put ourselves in that position over and over again? To grow in character. To endure in trusting God even after all the times that we have failed to do so. showing up again and again to worship God despite it all is the sign of hope that Jesus really is alive, that he is working. And if we surrender all that we have to the worship of the triune Lord, then that hope will not put us to shame, because God's love holds us together, and nothing will ever separate us from that love. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.